Well, our sermon is going to come from our gospel reading, so I do hope you have a Bible in front of you because we're going to be referring to it again. That's John chapter 12, verse 20 to verse 36. So I hope you can find it in the Bibles in front of you. But in the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you might speak to us from your word, and what we learn from it we might diligently obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the lead up to Easter is well underway in John's Gospel and certainly in our society as well. On the way over here this morning, we enjoy our drive over here this morning. We had the radio on and heard a little bit about what Easter was about according to the radio. And it went something like this. Easter, it's a search and rescue mission where there's all those eggs have to be found and bring them all home. That's what it was saying. So that's what they see Easter as. Well, that's what our society thinks of it. Bunnies and eggs and search and rescue of eggs. Now, John's Gospel reading, there are just 5 days to go till Good Friday. That's what John tells us in this chapter. So they're at the festival, which is a feast of the Passover, and that's we learn that from verse 20. And some Greeks come. That's where our story starts. And they ask Philip, these Greeks do, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And initially it seems that Philip and then Andrew don't know if this is a correct request at all, because they have to take advice, and then they have to take advice from the Lord Jesus to know if it's right. But in truth, it is the beginning of the gospel going to the Gentiles. And it's the final hint that Jesus needs, that it was time for the cross. And that's what he talks about all through the passage, the cross. His hour has come, it's time. And the poor old Greeks don't get much mention again after this, actually, and although they do trigger something in the Lord Jesus. And so this passage is very memorable because of what they ask. It's a great question, if you think about it. "Sir, we would see Jesus." Wouldn't you call that a seeker? It's a good thing to say, isn't it? Charles Simeon, who was a famous preacher 250 years ago in England, he was a great Anglican preacher, made this verse famous, or certainly in my mind anyway. He spent all his ministry in Cambridge, in Holy Trinity in Cambridge. It's a church in the middle of town. You can still see it there. And he's clearly known for his preaching the gospel, which was rare then, as it is now. But it was a university town, and so he was put in as the minister, the rector of this church. And he had a great influence over the whole world because his protégés went out everywhere. They went as businessmen and soldiers and administrators and missionaries, of course. It wasn't always the case, because at the beginning he was quite opposed, and in fact his wardens wouldn't let him in the pulpit. So they locked the door of the pulpit. I see, fortunately, here this one has an open back, so you can't keep me out of it. But do you know what? He preached from the bottom of the stairs. And he did that for quite some time, apparently. But the word had its effect. And so eventually, what he's now known to me for was somebody came up to him with this verse and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want that to mark your preaching." And so he had that carved into his pulpit where only he could see it. Now, a few years ago I went there and I looked at it, I couldn't see it at all. So they must have a new pulpit there, but there was a nice big memorial to Charles Simeon there, and you could see the results of his preaching because they had to put in extra balconies for the people who would come to hear him. And so, "Sir, we would see Jesus," was how he wanted his ministry to be marked. So that's how I remembered this passage. But that's nothing like that was in John's mind when he came to write this passage. Because these Greeks come, and who are these Greeks? Well, if you know the word Greek, it means more than just people from Greece. It's a sort of a catch-all phrase for the nations, the non-Jews, if you want, or it's an umbrella term for the Gentiles. And in English we call them Hellenists, which is a direct from the Greek Hellenes. But it's, in other words, they're people of a different culture. They're people not of the book. The people who did not have the Old Testament law as their background. So they're a non-Jewish people. As the Old Testament says that the nations shall come. And now here's the beginning. the first fruits, if you want to put it that way, just a little corner of it. But soon they'll be flocking in. And so this is why there's such a change of gear in the Lord Jesus' mind. It's a huge message for him, and that's why he gets excited. The time has come, now it's here. My hour has come. And if you're a reader of John, you'll know what the hour means. If you remember, it first appeared in chapter 2, when Jesus was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and his mother came up to him and said, "They've got no wine." Do you remember his response? "What's that got to do with me, woman? My hour's not yet come." So that's the beginning of the hour. So we're waiting for the hour all the way through John. And in chapter 7 and chapter 8, he escapes arrest because we're told his hour had not yet come. And when we get to chapter 13, which is the next chapter, which is Maundy Thursday, he does what he does because he knows that his hour has come. So in chapter 12, where we are, there's an awful lot. The hour is now come. And it's brought on by the Greeks and their question. They didn't understand what they're asking, that it would do all of that. But in Jesus' mind, it's the big trigger, so to speak. Well, the message about Jesus is getting out, and that's a good thing, surely, isn't it? It must be. But the question we have to ask is, why did they come? Why did the Greeks come? And let's take up our Bibles, first of all, and have a look, if you can with me, in chapter 12, right before the passage we read, verse 19, where the Pharisees said to one another, by the way, the Pharisees by now have shown their true colours, that they're completely opposed to the Lord Jesus, they want to kill him. And they said, this is what they said, "You see that you gain nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And right next bit, the Greeks come knocking at the door. And so that's proving that they're right. The world has gone after him. And so their appearance was inevitable because of what was happening. But you can go a little bit earlier than that, actually. Chapter 11, where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus in chapter 11. Flip over the page, and you can find in verse 48 and 49 of chapter 11, where, the chief priests, and they're very upset because they're saying, "This man performs many signs, but he's just raised a man from the dead whose death has been dead 4 days." And then they say something like this, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Well, isn't that the purpose? But we can't have that because they'll go to him and not to us. Right? That's what they're saying. We will be eclipsed. Can't have that at all. And then, so then they say, they start to put him, the idea of putting him to death becomes real for them. So the message about Jesus is going through everywhere, and all the world already has heard about him. And so these Greeks come, and they want to see him. The question is, what did they want to see? Why were they here? And again, I think John might be able to help us if we turn to chapter 12. Verse 9, we can see there, "A large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. They came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." So perhaps these Greeks were tourists, come to see him. So that's a problem, isn't it? You see, they probably came for the wrong reason. To see some miracle or a sign, or to see a great man, or to get some pearls of wisdom. That's all the wrong reasons to come to the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus is making plain that you have to see me only in one way. So we can see pretty confidently that even though they may have had the best will in the world, they've come for the wrong reason. And that is, I suppose, why the Greeks disappear and evaporate from our passage. We don't know what happened. We don't know if they even got there. I'm sure they did. And that's why Jesus, you see, Jesus had come to earth for another reason completely. And he needs to make that plain, because it has not yet become evident. And that's why when the Greeks come asking, he says, "Now is the hour, now's the time." So the message of Jesus was going out through all the world already, but the message needs to be completed and made clear. It's time to do that, he says. So what is this message that needs to be completed and made clear? Well, we have that also in our passage, verse 23 and 24 and 25 and 26, if you have your Bibles open. And what does it say? It says, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. So it's the gospel of his death. More than that, his death on the cross, his lifting up on the cross, he's talked about that before. He says this is his glorification, and he says this is how God will be glorified as well through this. This is what he came for, and this is what we should be seeing when we see the Lord Jesus. We should be seeing Jesus through Easter. After Easter, these poor Greeks came just a few days before Easter, so they couldn't see properly even if they saw him, because the cross had not yet been completed. The cross is what Jesus was wanting to see, and the cross was how Jesus is wanting to be seen as well. Very, very important message. So in verse 23 and 24, it's all about his death. If you want to see Jesus glorified, you'll see him in his death. He's glorified through his death, he said. Now the glory of God has already also been talked about by the Lord Jesus through John's gospel. When he came to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, we're going to do this to show the glory of God. He gets there and he talks to the sisters, and nobody believes that the glory of God can be shown through death, right? They don't understand that. And so he weeps because of their unbelief. But you see, so the glory of God's already very part of the message, and he says, I will be glorifying God. And they just seen in the previous chapter, how's that? Oh, through death, the death and the overcoming death and all that sort of stuff is the glory of God. So Jesus tells us what great things his death will accomplish as well in these verses. It will bear much fruit, verse 24. It will be to God's glory, verse 23, through Jesus. And verse 31, which you didn't read, but it's in our passage, we'll get there. Verse 31, it will bring judgment and the defeat of Satan, in other words, sin. The problem of sin will be dealt with. And not least, verse 32, it will bring salvation, or even better than that, redemption. That's what his death does. So it's a memorable metaphor that he uses in verse 24, the seed falling to the ground and dying. Through my death comes a great crop, he says. That's how the Gentiles come. That's the crop that he's talking about. The great answer to those Greeks' questions, sir, we want to see Jesus, is really verse 32. And so look at what verse 32 says. He says, when I am lifted from the earth, will draw all people to myself. You can see how it fits in with the context. This, of course, is a quote from Isaiah. The servant of the Lord will be high and lifted up. But it's also a reference to the serpent in the wilderness that Moses made. Look at me as I'm lifted on the pole and live. So it's a double entendre, triple entendre, quadruple entendre, because it goes on. Look at him lifted up on the cross, but also, says John, in the next verse, verse 33, this is Jesus telling about how he was going to die. So it's quite a lot in that verse, really. The point that Jesus is making is that abundant life comes only through his death. And John makes very clear, as he writes it, about what Jesus is saying, that the glorifying of the Son of Man comes only through his death. So Jesus' death is the important thing. That's where the glory lies for him and for us as well. That's where the great harvest of the Gentiles will stem from. And the harvest time is now. And so, as the Apostle John makes clear in chapter 11 and 12, and also in our passage, as we look at it, as we look at the people around Jesus, the remnant of the remnant of the remnant, if you want to put it that way, there are so few of them left who believe or even listening. The leaders are opposed, And evidently, in verses 29 to 36, we're going to come towards that in a few minutes, the people are not listening either, even when God speaks directly to them from heaven. They're not understanding, they're not following, and Jesus warns them that the light is about to leave you just a few days now, says John. And the terrible thing is, in the middle of all of this, they argue right back, because they're saying, Christ remains forever. But Jesus says, that's true, but soon the light will be taken away from you. But it's all lost on them, illustrating that really they are in darkness, it seems, just as the world around us today is, when the best you can come up for Easter is it's a search and rescue mission for eggs. Well, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's look at what Jesus says to us, his followers, to Christians first. That's verse 25 onwards. And his pronouncement in verse 25 is found in all the Gospels. So we need to look at verse 25 again. Look at verse 25 again with me, because all the Gospels have this. This is what Jesus says. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Yes, he's speaking to us, his disciples. I remember in the 1980s there was a pop song, I think, by the Pretenders, but I think it was also a cover of a one earlier from the 70s, but you might remember it. It's a thin line between love and hate. Do you remember that song? Well, the Lord Jesus actually says, no, not really, actually. They're opposites. Because on the one hand, you've got love of self, and on the other hand, you've got hate of self. So either you're focused on yourself or you've turned your back on yourself. So, and that's what he says, you see. Either you love your life or you hate it. So where's your focus is what he's really saying to his followers. Is it on this world or is it on the things that are eternal, the world, the next world, eternal life? This life here, the life you've got now, or the life that is real life? So they're opposites. And you notice the Pharisees, what they've decided, they've already told us what their view is. Look, the whole world has gone after him. That's what they care about. What the world says. Jesus doesn't care for the world at all. He doesn't care about gaining it, nor should we. He doesn't seek. Jesus elsewhere says, you gain the whole world, lose your own soul. What's the point of that? The Lord Jesus does not even seek to gain his life. He will give it up for the other person. And so just as the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and even those other sheep from in the other fold, to quote from somewhere else, that he has. So that's the message for us and his disciples too. So I'll go on as we read with the next verse, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. Discipleship requires us to have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, with our master, our leader. And so we follow him away from and out of this world to a different place, to where he is. And the Bible is very clear about that. He is in heaven, which must keep him until he comes back again. So this world is not what it's about. And a servant or a disciple must be where his master is. And if he's a good servant, he'd be right there serving him. And God will honour him for his service. Now that's a very precious promise. Christians will get no honour from the world, but they get honour from God. What a great promise. If you are serving the Son, and you serve the Son by doing his will, being obedient and serving other people. Now, we need to contrast that with what's important things. What is the important thing in the world? What does the world want us to be? What does the world think is regarded as fantastic? I think the answer to that is everybody wants to be a Kardashian or something like that, isn't it? I mean, there they are. They've got their own TV show and they've faces on all the checkout magazines. And my goodness, if you're in that family, you can even get yourself changed from the sex you're born with if you want to. And that's just fine, according to everybody. But you see, Jesus chose not to be a celebrity. He turned his back on that because it's empty. And that, I think, was probably the way people were starting to see him. That's the way the Pharisees are seeing. The world's gone after him, like as if that matters at all. And the Greeks are coming, we want to see Jesus. They're in town, they want to see the celebrity. They heard he was here. Jesus turns his back on all of that in favour of being obedient to his Father and to sacrificing himself for the sake of others. And so the followers of him, that's us by the way, are defined as following him by imitating him. And serving him means serving others as he did, but it also means following into heaven where he went. And so that's where our focus is, and that's where our life is. And so our faithful following to heaven may mean betrayal in the world, as it did for him, and martyrdom, as it was for him also. Now Jesus says to the Jews that he won't be with them in the world for very long. And we as his disciples need to realise that's the case for us also. We won't be here for long either. So we need to be doing what needs to be done, acting as lights ourselves, as it says in verse 36, and shining for Jesus while we can, so that the guarantee of verse 26 from the Father will be for us. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him. That's the promise that will be ours if we're found to be his servants. So Jesus is a faithful and obedient servant himself, subordinating himself and doing the will of God and living and dying for his glory. That's what the master is doing. And so the servants, his disciples, should do no less. Being faithful, obedient servants, subordinating ourselves, doing the will of God, living and dying for his glory. That's the lifestyle of eternal life. That's the lifestyle that is in opposition to the life of sin. So either you love your life or you hate yourself. Because of sin, you see, that's what it's all about. So you're living in rebellion, death and judgment, or you're living as a faithful and obedient servant of your master. It's quite a contrast. In addition to these words to his disciples, he also has some words for the crowds, as does his father, and that begins in verse 28 of our passage. So I hope you've got your Bible open again. And so in verse 27 he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Well, that's amazing. Whilst declaring his death, that his death is his purpose for his coming, why he's here and how difficult it will be, and you can see there in that verse 27, the deep horror of his death, because you see, there will be a separation from God. He will become sin. And yet, the deep horror of that is overcome by the deep ardour of his willing obedience. It's very visible there. "What shall I say?" he says. "Father, glorify your name." And then God himself chimes in with a message which caused the crowd to chime in. And so there's a conversation. So this is the last sort of conversation, teachable moment that John gives us of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Because, except for the end of the chapter, where he has one declaration, there's no interaction between people anymore. Jesus goes to the upper room and then to the cross and then is resurrected and talks to his disciples and then goes to heaven. So this is the end of it all. It's the end of the earthly ministry, the end of the interaction. And it goes all the way through to verse 36 and verse 37. It's very poignant and troubling because even a witness from heaven sent for their benefit, which is the Lord God himself, is ignored. It's unbelievable if you look at it. So Jesus is declaring, "Whatever happens to me, I desire God's glory." And the voice says, "Oh yes, I'll glorify it. I'll glorify it again. Glory will be happening through my death." And everyone goes, "Excuse me, what was that?" It must have thundered. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? So, the desire once spoken from the Lord Jesus, "I will glorify your name, that's my decision," is reinforced from heaven. Glorify God. What a great thing. We're in a church with that name, did you know that? Glory of God Anglican Church, that's where we are. What a great name. What a great aim to have, to glorify God. which was what Jesus' aim was. And we see from when the Father in heaven speaks, that's his aim too. So live out your name. But is anyone listening, you see? That's the problem. God in heaven is reinforcing that Jesus said his hour to glorify God has come, and he will do it by dying and being lifted up, as Isaiah and all the Old Testament said, and all the world be drawn to him in discipleship and obedience, and the time is now here, and redemption will come through judgment on him first. In other words, it's the full gospel being told to them by the Lord Jesus, and their reply, what was that? What? Even though John himself heard the voice, it was clear enough. They show the problem, you see. The message is quite clear, but it's rejected. They reject it. And not only that, they reject the messenger. So it'll be the same for us as his servants too. The one who was sent by God or the one who's sent by Jesus still be rejected. And the most regrettable thing is how active they are in rejecting God. You see, people say, oh, well, if only he'd shown himself to me. Well, he does. So in the moment that he's talking about God's glory, they say, no, we don't want anything, any part of that. Rather than honouring him and serving him, the Pharisees have already said, well, we don't want anything to do him. The whole world's gone after him. We've got to get rid of him. Not going to go that way at all. And now we see Jesus actively drawing the crowd who are there to see him. I mean, aren't these people who want to see him, who want to see what he's about? He's telling them what he's about. And they don't want to come either as he draws them. Here's the problem of sin. You see, sin is rejecting him and his salvation. And the goodness of God is being rejected. And they respond to Jesus' speech by ignoring the voice that was sent to witness to them. By the way, how often does God speak in the New Testament like that? Do you know? Do you know how often he does it? Can you think of a time when he's spoken like that before? The baptism of Jesus, yes. When else? Another time? On the Mountain of Transfiguration, that's right. Interestingly, and the third time is here, by the way. And interestingly, John's Gospel doesn't have a baptism or a Mountain of Transfiguration or the Lord's Supper. So John is quite different, isn't he? So his focus is quite different. But anyway, so here the voice comes, and what do they do? Well, not much. Because they reject Jesus being lifted up and all that he says in verse 32. And look at verse 34. Let's have your Bibles open and look at this again. So the crowd answered him, we've heard from the law. You see, Jesus says this has come for your benefit and all that sort of stuff, and they ignore it all, and they just argue with him and say, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They wanted to have a theological argument with Jesus right at the crux of the gospel while it's being explained to them, while it's being shown to them, while it's being enacted in front of them and revealed to them in their presence. So it's a poignant picture. The light himself draws them to himself and they fight back. They're creatures of the darkness. The darkness has already almost overcome them. Oh, by the way, that's harking back to the beginning of John, isn't it? The light came into the world. The darkness was not able to overcome it. But boy, it wanted to. Even though they knew pretty well what, you know, who Jesus was talking about, because he had used the word Son of Man of himself exclusively. He drew it from Daniel 7, of course. So the problem is, what they said, we have heard from the Old Testament that the Messiah stays forever. Jesus says, I must be lifted up and draw all people to myself. They're saying, how can you say that when the Messiah stays forever? Well, the answer is both of them are true. And the real problem is Jesus knows his Bible more than they do. He knows it better. And so even though, interestingly, they use the Old Testament in an argumentative way against the gospel. Talk about a red herring, huh? However, the gospel has been made clear to them. People always object. That's the problem. Their own worldview leads to reinforced unbelief. Can you see it? We have heard, and we're not going to have any word from you to overcome our worldview that we have heard. So you can go keep moving. We're not going that way. Their worldview is reinforced by the gospel, but that's what the gospel does, isn't it? It saves those who are being saved and it hardens the rest. So Jesus' last words to them in his public ministries are a warning. There are consequences, there is judgment, and darkness will come on you if you ignore this opportunity. Very, very soon there won't be any more opportunity. And that's what he says in verses 35 to 37. So I'll read that to us now. Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus said these things, he had parted and hid himself from them. Though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That's the next verse. But there you go. Put your trust in the light whilst you have the light, so that you may be children of the light. Or the darkness will come for you, and you will be lost. All through John's Gospel again, it's hardly a surprise, but if you read it, you'll know Jesus has been saying, "I am the light of the world." It's again, he said that in the previous chapter with Lazarus. "I am the light of the world." But now he's saying, "I will not always be with you." And now the door is closing fast. Just days from now, who knows how many it will be for us. Just days from now for them. Still, the same situation is happening in the world today. People ignore the gospel, but the message is still the same. Don't ignore it. Don't put it off, lest the darkness overcome you. Don't let it overcome your family or your neighbours or your friends. Who knows how long they have? Because it inevitably will overcome them otherwise, and they'll be lost. So, verse 36 is really the best message possible for Jesus to end his ministry on. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. And so we'll leave it there too. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to use our time rightly here left on earth, whilst we have time, whilst we have the light. Help us to turn to the light. Help us to be children of the light, and help us to see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus as he really is through the Easter story. And help us, like Philip and Andrew, to use the opportunities to bring other people to see Jesus as well, so that we can show others who Jesus is. Help us to remember that it's only through his cross that we're saved, as he wants to make plain to us. Help us also to remember that the light is very dim in our society today. And help us, instead of the darkness, to bring the light of the glory of God, so that we might desire to serve you and see you glorified in our lives, in our church, in our families. Amen.